Our scripture reading this morning is found in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is God's word.
Amen. Well, I'm hearing from many people who are reading the book of Philippians through weekly, and I want you to know that I'm reading it through weekly. I think I read it through 35 or 40 times before we started, and I'm reading it through weekly and keep getting more out of it. And so I would encourage you to do the same, and also kudos to those that are memorizing it. That's awesome. Shakespeare's several plays involving King Henry V begin with Prince Henry as a vain, dissolute young man who spends his time carousing and drinking with old John Falstaff. You know the plays. But when Henry's father, the king, dies, Henry changes. Prince Henry realizes his unworthiness, and he knows that the crown will be his through absolutely no virtue of his own. He knows it. So he confesses to his dying father, "You won it, wore it, kept it, and gave it me." And then, upon the crown being given to him, Henry vows to live a worthy life. These grand words, "The tide of blood in me hath proudly flowed in vanity till now. Now it doth turn and ebb back to the sea, where it shall mingle with the state of floods and flow henceforth in formal majesty." Awesome. Now, there is something of this idea in the opening line of our text, which may not be readily apparent. The line reads, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ," which in effect calls us to individually let the tide of blood in me, so to speak, that is, the life of Christ, flow forth in formal majesty, worthily. And I think this is going to become clear as we unpack the treasures of this opening line. At the center of the treasure is the fact, looking at verse 27, "Only let your manner of life," undertranslates the Greek, which would better read, "Only let your manner of life as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That Greek verb there, politeuste, shares the same root with the noun polis, or city. You can hear the civic ring in that. And over in the third chapter, verse 20, is translated politeuma, which there is translated, but our citizenship is in heaven. So that here, this word in this verse, where it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of gospel," manner of life ought to be, "Let your manner of life as citizens." So to the ear that's hearing this, Paul purposely uses words that is evocative of citizenship because he wants them to live as citizens, and essentially as citizens in Philippi, as citizens of heaven. So as the New Testament scholar Gordon Fee explains, Paul now uses the verb metaphorically, not meaning live as citizens of Rome, although that's not irrelevant, he says, but rather live in the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly home. That's what it means. And he adds, as Philippi was a colony of Rome and Macedonia, so the church was a colony of heaven in Macedonia, whose members were to live as citizens of heaven in Philippi. So, right in this opening line, you can see that Paul could not be more careful in choosing and crafting his words to impress and encourage his Philippian brothers and sisters amidst the prideful, self-consciously elitist little Roman colony, which is so preoccupied and coveted its citizenship. So he challenges his beloved Philippian brothers and sisters with a counter-citizenship, so to speak, whose capital and seat of power are not earthly, but heavenly, and whose Lord is not Nero, but Christ. The town of Philippi might be enjoying, you see, the personal patronage of Caesar, that is, Curios Caesar, Nero. But the Philippians are subjects of the one who alone is Curios, or Lord, to whom every knee, including the knee of Lord Nero, will bow. So what he is saying is live out what you are. Live as the citizens that you are. Like the unbowed African slave who towered above the procession of his manacled comrades, he was the son of a king, and he couldn't forget it. So Philippians, live out your awesome heavenly citizenship, he is saying. Now, the evidence of being living well as citizens of heaven is then, as the line says, worthy of the gospel of Christ. I mean, this tells you how. So Paul's emphasis on worthiness can be heard, and it's very clear in the original word order here. Only worthy of the gospel of Christ, live as citizens. The gospel is to ordain all of their life, to beautify it, to live out their heavenly citizenship. Now, their partnership, you remember, their fellowship of the gospel from the first day had evoked that initial note of joy when he had talked about that in 1:5, being members of the fellowship of the gospel. That Paul and Philippians shared a special gospel bond sealed with the adhesive of their blood and their sweat and their tears. So for Paul, the gospel is absolutely and utterly and totally first. His initial jailhouse joy rested in the fact that the gospel, as he's in the slammer, goes out through to pagan soldiers because he's there. Because his comrades take heart and they get the gospel out. And because his competitors were even preaching the gospel. So he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now it's gospel first, above everything. And this gospel first ethic is what Paul enjoined and commanded the Philippians. You see, there had never been a congenial environment for the gospel in Philippi. First time it comes there, Paul gets beaten. Silas gets beaten. It had never become congenial in all of those years. The little Roman polis had declared war on Paul, on his converts, from that first day when he beat them. And so there was war in Philippi. And the battle was cosmic. And they, the Philippians, as citizens of heaven and subject to the Lord of Lords, were engaged in mortal combat. And their weapons were the good news. To preach Christ, to preach the gospel, to preach the Lord, to preach that he died, to preach that he was resurrected. And in addition to their good news, their weapons were their lives. Their worthy lives that he says, I want you to walk worthy as citizens of heaven, the gospel. Now, Paul's signature command here, only let your manner of life as citizens of heaven be worthy of the gospel. What that does, it guides the whole discussion in this book right down to chapter 2, verse 18. Next time we get together, we'll look at 1 through 4. And living worthily means to regard others more important to yourself. Then if you look at verses 5 through 8, the great Christ hymn, it's to live like Christ, who gave up his rights. And then following that, we're to work out our own salvation to live worthily. And following that, we're to be as lights in the world, going down to verse 18. So it is dominant in the discussion. But right in front of us, it is really dominant, and it gets its initial exposition that we're going to look at in verses 27 through 30, really is how the tide of blood in me and in you can flow henceforth in formal majesty, walking worthy of the gospel. Now, the Philippians' commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord was a threat to the civic-minded, patriotic Romans in Philippi. The Philippians, you see, their Philippians' allegiance to another Lord than Caesar bordered on treason in the culture, because their allegiance to Jesus challenged the political establishment. And at times, Christians were tarred, that is, labeled with a label that is amazing to us, but the Christians were called atheists because they challenged the divinity of Caesar. The Roman citizens of Philippi, who customarily honored Caesar at every public gathering, pressured them to conform because those Christians were a political embarrassment with their emphasis on the one Lord, Kurios. In other words, they assaulted and insulted the pluralism of the day. And more, many of those Christians had the temerity to declare with Paul that their citizenship was in heaven. What an un-Roman thing to say. Enemies of the public good and order. And so because of that, there was widespread persecution in Philippi and in Thessalonica and other places. And so you hear these words, the whole Macedonian thing, a severe test of affliction, extreme poverty, in much affliction. Paul speaking to them saying, your steadfastness and faith in all your persecution and in the afflictions that you're enduring. So that heavenly citizenship was costly and demanding. It demanded steadfastness, says Paul, and you see that in verse 27 as you go on. He says, so that whether I come to see you or an absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now here we need to understand that in one spirit is really the Holy Spirit, capital S, because any time that this wording appears in Paul anywhere else, it means the Holy Spirit. And that's what it means here. So that the Philippians' ability to stand is supernaturally then based on the Holy Spirit's work in giving them new life and indwelling them and then incorporating them into the body of Christ. And he says, I want you to stand in those against those attacks as you draw on the inner work of the Holy Spirit in your life together. That their no to Roman culture's demands rested on what the gospel had accomplished in their life. So he's not saying, you got some sort of bootstrap call. That's not where we started, just pulling up yourself by your own bootstraps. That's not where you start. It's in the work of the Holy Spirit in your life as you stand in oneness and unity together. Now, the immediate and parallel effect of their standing firm in the Spirit then calls for profound cooperation. You see that at the end of verse 27. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This striving side by side is the ancient equivalent to teamwork. In fact, it has the root of athletics is at the heart of it. Is soldiers would strive side by side, or athletes stride side by side. And at best, it's the heart of a winning team. A couple of years ago, somebody gave me the little book by Stephen Ambrose entitled Comrades, which was a story of Lewis and Clark. And he described this as their secret. He said, what Lewis and Clark had done, first of all, was to demonstrate that there is nothing that men cannot do if they get themselves together and act as a team. This was the great, great distinctive of Lewis and Clark, as he spells out in that book and is obvious in that title, Comrades. Well, Paul knew that success in the church in Philippi depended on such teamwork, but the stakes are far higher than mapping out the great American West. The stakes were, at the end of verse 27, the faith of the gospel. It is the faith. The spread and growth, everything that Paul was being spent on was at stake here in their standing together and striving side by side in unity together. So that living worthily as citizens of heaven in the gospel is to stand immovably planted by the work of the Holy Spirit in great unity, and then striving side by side like athletes determined to win a game. Now, of course, there's more to living worthily, and that is to, and you look at see it in verse 28, to not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, some of you men and women can remember high school and college athletics when you stepped out, say, onto the court or onto the sand or onto the field or onto the mat, and you would meet a daunting opponent or opponents. And if you were like me, you tried to look as cool and unintimidated as possible and confident. You know, I can remember stepping on a tennis court and whacking the racket against my shoe and straightening this and bouncing a ball. And then we warmed up trying to hit winners on everything without looking like I was trying to do it. And the whole idea was intimidation, you know, a sign of their destruction and my salvation. Of course, the opponents did the same thing. You know. Bottom line, I'll tell you what, it didn't make a whole lot of difference, because after the first game, you knew who had it and who didn't have it, and you knew which way it was going. But in Philippi, it wasn't a game. The stakes were more than a win or a loss. The opponents in Philippi came from both the ranks of the Roman establishment who despised their un-Romanness, and it came from the ranks of the populace who they'd seen the Philippians live, and their own pagan ethics had been challenged, and they resented them. And these two together met a threat of violence which was always there and came to the surface. That's what it was like to live in that little Roman town. Now, certainly, there's something to naturally fear. And I wouldn't suggest that you don't live without any sense of fear. There are times to fear. I mean, if you're going to walk out of traffic, you better fear. You know. But Paul tells the Philippians not to be frightened at anything by your opponents. Well, in what way is that? Well, the answer lies in a rare Greek word used only here in the New Testament, which is used in classical literature to talk of the startling of horses into a stampede. I used to work with horses some years ago in a rodeo context. Not me, the rodeo cowboy, no. But helping with the horses. And I can tell you that a frightened horse is a handful. I've actually chased them down the boulevards of Southern California with a lasso. I'd also say it's a myth about the intelligence of a horse, but I won't say much more about that. But what he's talking about here is the panic reaction. Don't panic. You're a citizen of heaven. God is in control. Don't be intimidated, or maybe in our own parlance, don't freak out. That's what he's saying. But as he calls him to equanimity, it's not like the bravado and the posturing at the onset of an athletic event. He says at the end of verse 28, "This will be a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." That doesn't mean that their adversaries would go, "Oh, I'm going to be destroyed. It's doom." It means that maybe they would have a dim awareness of it or of judgment. But of course, the believers would see everything by standing like this, a sign of their judgment and a sign of the believers' salvation. Believers see it all. You see what you see. You see your change in character. You see your united stand in defense of the gospel. Your ability to withstand with meekness and without fear the opposition that you have to endure, all of that constitutes a sign. And the sign speaks volumes to those outside in the world and in the Christian community. It is a sign of judgment to the world as it mounts its opposition. It is a sign of assurance to believers that they really are the people of God and they really will be saved on the last day. In 1984, Dibaj Mehdi was imprisoned by the government of Iran on charges of apostasy for converting from Islam to Christianity. And his trial didn't take place till 1994. He languished for 10 years in jail in Tehran. And then he gave his defense, and these are the last lines of his written defense. "Jesus Christ is our Savior, and He is the Son of God. To know Him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in His beloved person and all His words and miracles recorded in the gospel, and I have committed my life into His hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve Him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of His holy name, but am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus my Lord." His head is what he was talking about. So he was sentenced to execution. But the U.S. State Department got involved and got him freed. He'd stood calmly before the court. He did die a few months later in a Tehran park, executed by others, as many ex-prisoners were. But his conduct as he calmly stood his ground for the gospel was a sure sign of his enemy's judgment and his salvation and perhaps some in that very difficult context have seen it for what it is. The tide of blood in Dibaj Mehdi did flow henceforth in formal majesty, wouldn't you agree? worthy of the gospel. Now, the proofs that the Philippians' courageous stand is a sign of their salvation are the twin facts that the Philippians are graced with salvation and with suffering. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now that word, when it says, for it has been granted, that word granted can literally be translated, for it has been graced to you. Because that's the word. Because it means to give freely or graciously as a favor. And the fact it's in the passive voice, it's been graced to you, means God has given it to you. Now, the gracious gift of believing in Christ is a magnificent thing. What a gift. That's the gift we hold up and we extol, because it means that God has looked at us in favor. It is the great testimony that God has looked on us in favor. John speaks of it in his prologue of John, John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. So it is, to believe is the eternal boon, gift of God. But if you're looking at this whole thing, you realize there is another magnificent boon. That's what Karl Barth explains. The grace of being permitted to believe in Christ is surpassed by the grace of being permitted to suffer for him, of being permitted to walk the way of Christ with Christ himself to the perfection of fellowship with him. Whoa. The fellowship of Christ's suffering moves the believer beyond the role of beneficiary of Christ's death to sharer in his sufferings. The suffering that comes to a Christian as a Christian is not a sign of God's neglect. It is rather a proof that grace is at work in your life. Suffering proves it. Suffering indicates that grace is in your life. As Paul would tell Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And here are the Philippians. Just a page later or so in the letter, you have this astonishing prayer in 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. And that wasn't Paul's attitude alone, that was apostolic in Acts 5 when they were beaten before the council of Jerusalem. It tells us in the 41st verse, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. And so he is encouraging him here. In this matter of walking worthy, it's not only embracing your faith, it's embracing suffering and seeing it as a grace. And to further encourage them, he talks about his experience. He indicates that they share the same sufferings with him. See it in verse 30? Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Remember, as we saw when we started this book, the Philippians and Paul form the fellowship of the gospel. Now, I tried to get us to feel it like the fellowship of the ring, swashbuckling, bound together in a great quest. The heroic fellowship of the gospel. And what he is saying here, it meant that they are involved, notice in verse 30, in the same conflict. That is the same agon, from which we get agony, the same agon with Paul. Their conflict, whether in Philippi or in Rome, was one. And what they saw Paul What they saw happen to Paul when he was beaten bloody in Philippi. And now what was happening to them in Philippi. And now what they hear is taking place 800 miles away in Rome, and Paul is all part of the apostolic agon, conflict. It's all one big thing. We're in it together, says Paul. And Paul's point is that both he and the Philippians are all recipients of God's grace, and that they have been given the marvelous gift of salvation and the marvelous gift of suffering, and their mutual agon, struggle, is a sign of grace. Now listen to John Calvin's passionate application. He says, "Oh, if this conviction were fixed in our minds that persecutions are to be reckoned among God's benefits, what progress would be made in the doctrine of godliness," he says. "And yet, what is more certain than that, what is more certain," he says, "than that it is the highest honor of divine grace that we suffer for his name, either reproach or imprisonment or miseries or tortures or even death. For in that case, he," that is God, "decorates us with his insignia." And then he really drives it home, saying what is most often the case. "But more will be found who will order God and his gifts to be gone, rather than embrace the cross readily when it is offered to them. Woe then," he says, "to our stupidity." You know, this understanding that suffering is a part of discipleship is so crucial to understand. That it's part of grace. The suffering is a gift of grace and is a part of discipleship. I can think about, say, you raise someone in this very comfortable context to college church, young man. He confesses Christ as a boy. He begins to grow. He goes into our youth programs and he likes it. Things go very well for him. The parents have the ability to give him the best education. He's in the youth program. Maybe he even makes a trip down to the Dominican Republic and helps, build a wall. Does some good things. But somehow he's gotten the idea in all of this because he's been cloistered and he's been moved along right into his university years that Christianity, boy, it's just the good life. It's just grace. He gets married, has a couple of children. And then Pastor Hughes hears that he has left his wife and he's divorcing her because of the troubles. It wasn't quite as smooth as he thought it was going to be, and this couldn't be what God wanted. See, what we're talking about right here is you need to say, whoa. Because Paul says that the gift of believing and the gift of sufferings are gifts of grace. And we need to embrace them. And the transcending call for all of us is to only let your manner of life as citizens of heaven be worthy of the gospel. We are recipients of the gospel. Our sins have been paid for by Christ. Bless his name. My sins are gone. Your sins are gone. And one day, along with Paul, we will receive the crown of righteousness from Christ the Lord. You can read about it in the last chapter of 2 Timothy. We will receive the crown of righteousness from the hand of Christ the Lord. And we will be able to say to him, "You won it, wore it, kept it, gave it me. All glory to you, God, for what you've done in the gospel." But as benefactors of the gospel, we are charged, like Paul, to be gospel-first people. We're to live lives worthy of the gospel. We are to stand firm in one spirit as we are planted firm by the Holy Spirit and drawn together in a grace unity with one mind, striving side by side as a team or as soldiers together in mutual support and coordination to promote the authentic gospel. And we're not to be frightened or intimidated or panic by our enemies. And we're to do all of this understanding that God's grace in us includes both salvation and suffering. The magnificent gift of salvation and the magnificent gift of suffering. And we better understand that if we're going to raise children that go to the second and third generation. Standing together, striving side by side, without fear, as full recipients of the dual graces of salvation and suffering, this is worthy of the gospel, and this is heavenly citizenship. Well, as sum politeis, fellow citizens of the heaven, this is our calling. Let us pray. Father, we pray that none of us as parents or grandparents would make the mistake of conveying to those that we love that Christ is the key to an easy life. But may we teach them that He gives us by His blood the magnificent gift of belief along with the magnificent gift of suffering, and to bless His name and walk worthy of the gospel. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.